the church, and I'm excited to get into what I mean by that exactly. But before we do that, I guess we should pray. Cool. So Heavenly Father, just thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time that you've given us to really just come into your presence and hear what you have to say and to just be with you. So thank you for that. God, for this word that I'm about to give, I just ask that you would help me do it good. Give me the right words and just speak through me and let us hear what we are supposed to hear. And yeah, thanks. Amen. So I'm about to go into a passage a couple months ago. We've been pretty familiar to most of us because Pastor Matt actually spoke on it a couple months ago. We've been going through, on Sunday mornings, we've been doing this series about taking the land together. And most of those messages have been out of Joshua. It's been really good. Watch them online if you haven't seen them. But the kind of to inaugurate that series, we did one, or you did one about Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, I believe. And I'm going to use that, we're going to get to that in a second. I do believe that context is really important, so let me just give you the backstory here. Jesus came, he died, and then he undied. And then he hung out with his disciples for about 6 weeks, just, you know, encouraging them. And then at some point, he's about to ascend into heaven, and he takes them up on a mountainside, and he gives them a couple of really important pointers, like, you know, preach the gospel, make disciples. And one thing that he said also in that context was wait. And I think a lot of the time we go straight for the go, and we forget about the wait. See, he said basically, you know, wait for power to come from on high that you're clothed with so that you don't do this in your own strength. You don't want to go do all the stuff without having God's power with you. Otherwise, I promise you, you will mess it up. And so Jesus is like, wait for the signal. You know, it's kind of like on TV where they're like, wait for the signal. And I'm pretty sure Jesus has this little smile on his face, and he's like, I think you'll know when the signal happens. Like don't worry about that. I think you'll get it. And sure enough, 120 of them are in the upper room at Pentecost. They've waited for the signal. And, you know, the Holy Spirit comes. You probably know the story, I hope. But and then, of course, all the wild stuff starts happening. The crowd outside is like, why are you being crazy? And, you know, Peter comes up and he's like, we're not crazy, you're crazy. Because, look, sometimes I read out of the MIV, Matt's informal version. Frankly, wild, look, we're not crazy, you're crazy. And he preaches this word that was, frankly, wildly successful as an outreach because they went from 120 to 3,000. By the way, just as a side note, if you've ever read that sermon, you kind of go through it and you're like, wow, this is a harsh word. And just, who was here for Jonathan's word last week about the disposition of Messiah? It was a really good one. If you haven't seen it, or if you're watching online, I highly recommend that you go to last week. It's a great word, but after we do this, thank you, Jonathan. But basically, just the gist of it is that you... the early church had this way of judging a prophetic word, and it started with, is it given in the disposition of Messiah? Is it slow to anger? Is it abounding in steadfast love? And just as a side note, if you read Peter's sermon and it doesn't sound like the disposition of Messiah, then either you don't understand Peter's sermon or you don't understand the disposition of Messiah, because just because a word is negative or just because it's hard to hear doesn't mean it's not given with compassion. And I just felt strongly that I should mention that. But anyway, moving forward, so Peter preaches this message. 3,000 people come into the kingdom. And this is the description, moving into the scripture here, of their life together. So I'm reading out of the NASB, the New American Standard, no longer the MIV, sorry. You feel free to follow along in your translation of choice, but... where was it? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God who were being saved, with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I just want to say, that sounds like a great church. Like, I want to go to that church. Or even better, I want Harvest to be that church. And because you're here tonight at, you know, a Wednesday night prayer meeting, I'm pretty sure you want the same thing. If you don't, we should have a talk after. But, really what we're talking about in that paragraph is revival. That's what we've been praying for. That's what we've been asking God to do in our community and in our fellowship as believers. Now, I notice when we talk about revival or when people bring up that particular passage of Scripture, I notice everyone that I talk to tends to have their one little key thing that they pick out of it, that they're like, this is the sign, this is the evidence that revival is happening. And when we see this thing that's mentioned in Acts 2, that's how we know we've made it. That's how we know revival is happening. Such things include, well, another one is lots of people coming into the kingdom, daily salvations. The Lord was adding to their number daily, and that's a great thing. But it doesn't necessarily equal revival. Another one that people look at is the unity that was happening. You know, they're together, they have all things in common, they're in one heart, one mind. That's great. There's the radical generosity that was breaking out, where people are selling their houses and giving it to people. I mean, I've never done that. Don't ask me to, not yet. And then one that I think we at Harvest have been really good at pursuing is this miraculous thing that's happening. Signs and wonders were happening daily. And I think, at least I've been going to this church for 14 and a half years, and it's something that we've been really strong at pursuing. We've been hungry for this, and that's something that I'm proud of us for. But basically, on an intuitive level, I think I want us to recognize here is that, okay, first of all, on an intuitive level, I think we can all agree that a revived church doesn't just have one of those factors, it has all of them. Like, that baseline, I hope we can all agree on that, but something that I notice people doing is that they try to manufacture a revival based on pursuing one of those four things. They end up pursuing, you know, we're just gonna, like, let's start with the weirdest one, like, radical generosity. We're just going to make sure that everyone gives all of their possessions. No, we're not doing that here at Harvest. We're not doing that here at Harvest, are we? Okay. Or just the unity thing. You know, if we just stand in a circle and sing Kumbaya enough and, you know, ignore the fact that we do have interpersonal conflict, then revival will happen. Or even, here's where it actually gets real. For some of us, if we get enough people saved, if we just do the evangelism thing hard enough and get enough people to pray a prayer or whatever our definition of knowing that someone is saved or not, if we just do that enough, revival will happen. Or this signs and wonders thing, if we just pray for enough people to get healed. And I've been in this community and a couple of other communities that have done that, and they've really pursued it and been hungry for it. And the problem is, when it doesn't happen, we get discouraged. And we go, okay, so I guess it's just this mystery. We don't know when God is going to pour out revival. We don't know what he's going to do. There's no way to predict it. There's no way to tell. It's just this thing. And we're kind of giving up in our hearts. And what I will submit to you is that God has a pattern of behavior. He has his ways. And the problem isn't that it's a mystery. The problem is that we don't know his ways because we're not connected to Scripture. I mean, that's something that we do. He has a process that we don't know about. And another thing I'm going to say is, like, we end up begging God because we think it's this mystery. It's all in, you know, the ball is entirely in his court. We go, you know, God, please, please, please do this more than we want him. And you don't have to beg God for revival because he wants to do this more than we want him to do this. There is not a community on the face of the earth that he doesn't want to visit with revival right now, today. So, the question I've been pondering is, so what's the difference? How do we get from here to there? And more I read Acts 2, the more I become convinced that there is a cause and effect relationship between the things listed in this paragraph. that one thing leads to another thing leads to another thing. And it's I've almost called it a roadmap to revival. So without further ado, like let's look at the last thing on the list and let's just work our way backwards. So a lot of people are coming into the kingdom. The reason that that's happening, even in the natural, is there's favor. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to someone about Jesus and you didn't have favor with them. It doesn't go well. You gotta have that. The reason that they had favor with all the people wasn't just like that there's magical favor dust that God sprinkles on the church. It's because they saw the kingdom culture that they were living in. They saw this culture that was characterized by sincerity and gladness and praising God every day. They saw that. They saw that genuine outflowing of this goodness that they were living in. And by the way, they also saw that it was from house to house and in the temple. Because let me tell you, the world can smell phony a mile away, and they're not interested. So all of that together, it's that kingdom lifestyle, that kingdom culture that produces the favor. Now here's the part where I think it gets a little more difficult, because the kingdom culture is something that you can say that you're implementing, but I am convinced that it's actually part of the signs and wonders that were being poured out. And we try to reverse that a lot. We're like, if we just put in enough, you know, kingdom culture, we'll get the signs and wonders. So I don't think that's kind of like earning it. I think what happens is that God miraculously gave them kingdom culture. And on Pentecost, keep in mind, these were people living, they were from all over the Roman Empire. And on Pentecost, they get saved, and they come into this community where they speak different languages, they have different customs. The only thing that united them was the fact that they had found Jesus. And so there was a lot of potential in this community for a mess. And you even see it later as the revival wanes in the next few chapters. In Acts, you see where, you know, people start to get a little bit grouchy as the revival, as the anointing starts to go down. They're like, well, you know, what about us? What about our widows? You know, those people, they're getting favoritism. And the apostles actually had to create an authority structure to deal with the fact that all of these cracks in the foundation were showing. So I would say that, just to recap a little bit, so you want the salvations, you got to have favor with the people. To get favor, you have to have the authentic kingdom lifestyle permeated through your culture. I would say that the culture is a supernatural work. So how do you get the signs and wonders? How do you get the supernatural work? And for that one, if you go back to the text, the thing that's preceding that is there was a sense of awe that everyone felt. And I don't think that was just, you know, oh, God is cool. I don't think that was like, I have a Jesus fish on my bumper. This has only happened to me a couple of times, but have you ever been in a meeting where, like, you know, the hair raises up on the back of your neck and you're like, somebody is here. And you get into that place where you're like, I should not be standing anymore. And maybe the safest thing for me to do is to dig my way through the carpet and just get as low as I can because God is holy. I'm not talking about like an unhealthy fear. I'm talking about reverence. The thing that I would liken it to is in the Old Testament, anytime you see them like dedicating the tabernacle or the temple or someplace for God to dwell in, God would answer by coming with his, like, no, we're out of here, man. And, you know, the cloud fills the temple and the priests can't even do their job because they're like, no, we're out of here, man. And these are the priests we're talking about. That kind of thing. And I think that's related to revival. That's what God wants to do here. He wants to saturate us with his tangible presence to the point where there is no question that God lives among us. There is no question. There's no question that he's holy, that he's good. And forget about all of our other agendas, where we actually submit to the king because that's what the kingdom is about. How do you get that sense of awe? Well, so if the Old Testament paradigm is that you create a dwelling place for him, you create the tabernacle, you create the temple, you dedicate it, you sanctify a particular place for him to dwell in, that's the Old Testament paradigm. Because in the Old Testament, God lived in a box, or he lived in a temple, he lived in a tent in the wilderness. But in the New Testament, like, okay, I am glad that we have the building project going on up front. It's cool. There's no front doors. There's just plywood. That's neat. I'm excited about everything that's going to happen here, but let's not fool ourselves for a second and think that God is actually going to live in this room. God lives in me, God lives in you, because we're living stones that he's building a temple out of. And we bring the presence in here. If none of us are in here, God isn't like sitting around in this room like, why'd you leave my house? No, he goes with us because we're the temple. We're the container that he's built to carry his presence out into the world. We're the temple that people should be able to come to. If you read Chronicles where Solomon is dedicating the temple and he says, you know, God, when people come to this temple, unbelievers, they ask you for things, grant their request to prove that you're good and to prove that you're real, to prove that you can, whether you're their God or not. We're supposed to be that temple. But how do you build that temple? That's such a weighty to the thing that can house the presence of God. That's such a weighty, important, holy calling that I feel like a lot of the time we treat it with this flippantness, like oh yeah, God lives in me. Okay, great. I think the answer to that question, how do you get the sense of awe? How do you become the temple? Is verse 42, which, just to read it again for you, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I think that verse is where a lot of churches fall short of revival because we all want the flashy stuff. We want the signs, the outward reality. But it's much harder to be diligent in the inward reality. And so that's why I'm calling this message the four walls of the church. We think it's the salvations. We think that's a wall. We think that the signs and wonders are a wall. No, those are like the shingles on the roof. Those are like the paint. It makes it pretty, makes it attractive. But the walls, the thing is actually built out of, are devotion to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four walls of the church. And I'd like to go through them a little bit, if I may, just so that we have our terms that we can all agree on here. So the apostles' teaching. I've got this book, and the apostles only had like this much of it. That was their Bible that they preached out of. Everything that they taught, if you read through the book of Acts, you see them time and time again. They're like, and it was written this way, and here's what Jesus did. And so the Old Testament is the apostles' teaching. The Gospels, they just, beyond that, they would just focus on what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? That was the apostles' teaching. Book of Acts, it's the apostles' lives and their teaching. They wrote the epistles. That's their teaching. This whole book is the apostles. Let's move on to it. Maybe? Let's move on to fellowship. Fellowship is next, right? Yes, fellowship is next. So fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. And look, when we say fellowship in most Protestant settings, what we mean is potluck. I'm not against that. I think that has more to do with the breaking of bread, but let's just talk about fellowship for a second. The word here is more relational than having to do with just, we ate out of the same crock pot. This is that kind of relational quality of being in community where I know you, where we're not just friends, we're family, where we become knit together so much that if I've got something going on in my life, I can actually come to you and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray with me? And I can actually find healing there because I can trust you because I know you. Or if I see the look on your face, I'm like, hey, man, what's wrong? Or even this, you see me with sin in my life and you actually love me enough to say, let's work on this. I love you too much to leave you here. And I got to tell you, that's something that not harvest, but the church, especially in like the Western world, we're terrible at that. That this is going to be a very steep learning curve to be devoted to this. The next one, breaking bread. Now, this one's interesting because Luke, whenever he uses that phrase, he wrote Luke, but he also wrote Acts. Whenever he uses that phrase, he fails to differentiate between breaking bread in terms of, we sat down at McDonald's. I know that they didn't have McDonald's. Please don't send me an email. I know it's factually inaccurate. But yeah, he fails to differentiate between we broke bread at McDonald's and we had a meal together, and over here, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. Because I think in their day, if you think about it, so I think what they would do, every meal has spiritual significance. Every meal. And so I think what they would do is, yes, they would hang out. They had this glorious unstructured time of being together as friends, real, genuine friendship. But they also had the structured side where, as they're having their meal, hey, let's do this in remembrance of him. Worship. And I don't just mean singing a song, I mean worship, where the things that you're doing are causing you to remember who God is and what he's done for you. Both of those things make up the breaking of bread in at least Luke's dictionary. I don't know. The last one, prayer. And look, you came on Wednesday night to a prayer meeting, so I assume that you're not against this. But I would actually submit to you as a definition for what prayer is, how about friendship with God? Because we're told in Scripture to pray without ceasing. And I don't think that means we're constantly, you know, jabber, jabber, jabber. Think of it like a friendship. If you just have a friend who is only ever around you when they want something, that's a bad friendship. and, you know, love them, but hey, how about we talk? How about silence? Is there room in your friendship with God for silence? Is there room for doing things that are not at all a spiritual, quote-unquote, activity? Have you ever gone to putt-putt with God? Serious question. Or just go to a movie. And this isn't the heavy, like, if you don't think he would want to be at that movie, neither should you. No, I mean, that's true. But where I'm getting at is, like, have you ever done... Because in the Old Testament, one of the offerings that they would bring to the temple is a fellowship offering where they would actually just have a meal in the presence of God. And it wasn't, you weren't actually giving. You were going to eat the food, but the point was to eat it with God, to pray with your understanding, pray. And that's what God wants. And yeah, pray in tongues, pray with your understanding, pray with silence, pray intentionally, but I'd love it if we got to the point where we're praying unintentionally. Where we're so saturated with the presence of God, where we're so aware of him in our lives that everyday ordinary activities, I'm making a left turn onto Greenbrier Parkway, and I just know that he's with me and we're having a conversation without speaking. And I've been closer to there in the past than I am now, which is part of how I know that I'm not continually devoted to this thing. Now, these four factors, anytime you find revival in church history, every time you can trace it to some group of people who were radically devoted to these four things in the context of their community. Every time. If you don't have these, it doesn't happen. Even scarier is when God actually pours out his anointing and you're not radically devoted to one of these things. Because for every revival that worked out really well, I could probably name you 10 where God moved and it went really weird really fast. Like, if you're not grounded in Scripture, if you're not submitted to it, if you're not saying, hey, this is the plumb line, and whatever I experience, this comes first, it is so easy, and most of the time, somebody wakes up the next morning and says, guess what, I'm Jesus. Or, how about that marriage thing? Let's abolish that, and we'll all just be married to each other. Like, weird stuff. Or can you imagine revival breaking out without fellowship or without the breaking of bread? At that point, you just have meetings. What's going on here? What are you plugging people into? You're not making disciples, you're making students. It's a big difference. Imagine a revival without prayer. God anoints you. You get really fired up, but you're not attached to him in prayer. First of all, if you're in leadership, 9 times out of 10, every time you're going to end up in some kind of really weird sin. It happens over and over again. People get burnt out and they start not grounded in prayer somewhere else, and it's bad. But if the whole movement is not grounded in prayer, it always ends up in some kind of weird revolution. That's not what we're about, people. So we need all four of these things. And if you don't believe me, try this. Just go home, take out one of the four walls of your house, and see how well it contains you. It won't. I don't do that. You didn't hear it at harvest. No. So I just have this thing kind of in me. I've been coming sometimes on Wednesday nights, and we talk on Sundays about revival, and I have this almost a not dread, that's not right, not quite the right word, but this apprehension in my spirit that are we ready? And we talk big like we're ready. We talk like yeah, absolutely, God, send the fire, send the rain. If you're asking God to send fire on your house, what's it built out of? If you're asking God to send rain, do you have a structure inside yourself that can channel it and contain it? Because if we don't as a people, we get washed away. And whoever was supposed to benefit from that flood that was caught in our reservoir of prayer and being devoted to the word in our community, they don't receive the blessing at best. At worst, they get swept downstream with us, and it all just ends up in the ocean. So I'm not trying to give us like a heavy word. I'm not like sounding the alarm. I'm not up here. I'm not Jeremiah today, okay? I'm not up here to you know, danger on every side. That's not me. But what I am saying is I just want us to make sure as we're asking God for him to send his spirit, for him to do something here, I want to make sure that we're grounding it correctly, because here's the thing. Whoever comes in that door, we're going to disciple them. The more we're like Jesus, them to be just like we are, just like us as we are. And the more we're like Jesus, the better that's going to work out. And the more we're like us, yikes. Yikes. Because discipleship is not something that you, it's something that happens whether you like it or not. You're going to make copies of yourself. And if you're a bad copy of Jesus, they're going to be a bad copy of you. And so it's ugly. We don't want that. So as we go into prayer tonight, I'm just asking that we truly examine, first of all, the condition of our own devotion to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And not in just a religious, you know, definition of those terms, but really, are we living this thing out? And before we pray for anyone outside of Harvest, can we pray for Harvest? Can we pray for ourselves? Can we get on our faces and say, hey, if there is an area that God is pointing out to you right now, hey, you're not devoted to me in this area, let's surrender it. And let's get this right before we go and just say, you know, God, send revival. God, revive us. And then once we've got that, because I got to be really honest with you, there have been times when we've said, God, send revival, and I've been praying under my breath, God, don't, we're not ready yet. I've been there. I've been there pretty recently. God forbid that he would give us anointing that we can't steward. God forbid that he would make a move that we don't have the character to bear under the weight of what he's doing, because it will test us. And one other prayer point, I had a slide for prayer points. I kind of blew through them in the wrong order, but when he does send revival, let's pray that he actually gives us the character to remain faithful. Whatever happens, let's stay devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So why don't I pray? And then we've had. So God, thank you for what you're doing in this house. Thank you for all the words that we've had recently. And just over the past, I know I can look back 10 years where you've talked about specific things that you wanted to do in this house. And I think there's a frequency of those words that's increasing and an urgency that's increasing. So God, I just ask that you would make us ready. Help us to see where we're deficient and help us to see where we're strong and celebrate those points. And God, just give us a heart and a will and a mind and everything, God, that so loves you that we're a safe place for you to pour out revival. And God, we just ask that the timing would be right and that you would do all these things in your season, but that, God, you would season us to be able to hold them. So, God, thank you for this house. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for these people. Thank you for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.